Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and this morning we'll be studying verses 12, 13, and 14. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. We'll read together, beginning at verse 12, Colossians chapter 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. As we begin our study this morning, we want to keep this thought in mind that Paul is commanding that individual acts lead to congregational harmony. In verse 9, Paul said, "Lie not one to another." This has in it the idea of deception and hypocrisy. Paul realized that a church could not be in harmony if there was a continual attempt to deceive one another in regard to the personal integrity and holiness of every member. And Paul understood that a church that wasn't in harmony was a church that could not successfully offer worship to God. So it was essential that these people not only have doctrinal harmony, but that they also have a moral kind of harmony. And in order to effect this, Paul reminds this congregation that they were to follow, as individuals, two courses of action. They had to do with the old man and the new man. Paul emphasizing that there is the old man after Adam, there is the new man after Christ. And Paul emphasized that they were to put off the old man with all the things that he would lead them to do. Put off the old man. And then they were to put on the new man, that is Christ. So his emphasis is that all of the sins of anger and lying and deceiving, all of these were sins patterned and fashioned after the old man. So put them off like you would put off dirty clothing. Take them off and lay them aside and put them far from you. But then take the things that Christ teaches, love and peace and joy and things of this nature, and put them on in the place of those that you have removed that were fashioned after the old man. He's simply giving them some way to be better people. And when they become better people and the relationship is open and based upon truth, there is a harmony then that descends upon the congregation. And this harmony allows them to serve God acceptably. Paul tells them in verse 11 that they could not make any excuses by pointing backward to the manner in which they had been reared, by pointing back to cultural differences and cultural problems. For instance, he said the Greek cannot point back to his Greek culture and say, "I was trained and reared to believe that sophisticated wisdom is important." The Jew couldn't point back to the holy days and special days and the religious ceremonies and say, "I need these in my life. I just can't forsake my religious past. The Greek saying, I can't forsake my sophisticated past. And then there were the barbarians, the ones who had a very poor written language, and the Scythians, who were even worse than the barbarians. They were the worst kind of barbarians. They were crude and illiterate and unlearned, and their mouths evidently were very, very filthy, and they said very crude things. And Paul said, you can't look back to your past and say, I was reared in a home where God was not honored. I was reared in a circumstance where there was constant use of God's name and in vain and blasphemy and crude language. So I really can't stop doing what I do. Paul said, don't do that, because Christ is all and in all. What Christ does for one, he'll do for all. And therefore, if Christ is sufficient for one, he is sufficient for all. So what we've got to understand is this. We can't use the old man and his ways to serve God. We have to put them off. And we have to put on the new man. It's not just enough to quit doing something. You also need to start doing something. It's not that you just quit going to the honky-tonk. You need to start going to church. That's how we might state it. It's not enough to just quit cussing. You need to start praying. It's not enough to just simply see something. You ought to start doing something. You don't want to take this new man and just leave him without clothing, but you need to put on things. And these are the things that you need to put on. In verse 12, Paul assures these people that they're God's people. You know, sometimes we need to be reassured that even though we've not done as well as we should, and even though we've not done all that we could, we're still God's people. And I think we at Southwest need to be reminded of that from time to time. With all the things that have occurred to us, we need to understand we're still God's people. We're still a congregation of God's people. Put on, therefore, that is, clothe yourself, considering the fact that you are the elect of God, that you are holy, and that I love you. This is what God says through Paul. Consider this, that they are elect. That means select one, chosen ones, and certainly we're chosen to service. God has selected these people, and he has placed them in the service of God. So they are there not because God didn't want them, but because God did want them. They're holy. They're separated from the common condition of the human race, and they're like God. Because they've been born again, they're like God. They have one of God's characteristics because God is in them. In the power and form of the Holy Spirit, they are holy because God is holy and God is in them. Christ is in them and they are holy. So they are chosen people, chosen by God Himself. They are holy people. They have this characteristic of God, and they're beloved. In spite of all the shortcomings they may have had, in spite of all the problems they may have created for themselves, they were still beloved of God. God had bestowed His love upon them, and He had not removed it. What were they to put on this new man? What were some of the things that they were to put on? Well, Paul enumerates them. Number one, bowels of mercies. This really doesn't tell us much because medicine has made so many discoveries. There have been so many medical advancements that to speak of bowels of mercy, it doesn't really speak much to us. But this has in it the idea of an emotion that was so strong and powerful that it affected the inside of a person. You know, we know how much emotion can affect our physical bodies. And it was believed that until an emotion was strong enough to literally affect you physically, that emotion was not strong enough to do much good one way or another. So until you felt mercy and the desire to be merciful, until you felt it so strongly that it would actually affect your physical being, then you had not felt it, or you did not possess it in sufficient strength. We've all been affected by something so dramatically that we didn't want to eat. I mean, we just lost our appetite. We might have been hungry, but then something happened that was so emotionally demolishing, or perhaps so emotionally uplifting, we simply did not want to eat. And this is the kind of emotion that Paul is talking about here. That thing, if I may say so, in our gut. So strong that it would actually affect us physically. Bowels of mercy. The inward parts, what one feels in one's gut. And there's a combination of words here that are used only twice in the whole Bible. And they are not just tenderness or not just compassionate, but compounded tender pity, compassionate mercy. Now, who or to whom should we feel this compassionate mercy, this tender pity? Well, member to member. It's not necessarily what we feel toward God, for God does not need our mercy, nor does God need our pity. God does not need our compassion. God does not need our tenderness. It is other human beings that deserve and need our compassion, our mercy, our tenderness, and our pity. So obviously, these are the things that are to be directed one toward another in order to have congregational harmony. And then there's kindness. Kindness is benevolence. I guess about the best way to describe it is what we think of when we say a person has a sweet disposition. Sweet dispositions are easily held when people are being sweet to us. This has in it the idea of having a very benevolent, sweet disposition toward those who oppose, and therefore it's rather difficult. So have tender, compassionate mercy and pity with a kindness that it extends itself not only to those who are kind to you, but kind to those who oppose what you might attempt to do. And then humbleness of mind. This means that we think less of ourselves than what we would normally think of ourselves. It is the opposite of high-mindedness. You know, we've heard people described as, well, if I could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth, I would make so much money I could never pay the income tax on it. Some people think a lot of themselves. They value themselves very highly. And in the process of valuing ourselves very highly, we are apt to devalue others simply to make ourselves look better. If our value is low, how can we make ourselves more valuable? By devaluing others. And this is the tendency we have, is to over-evaluate ourselves and to de-evaluate other people. And Paul said, when it comes to congregational harmony, then devalue your own importance and evaluate others more highly than yourselves and esteem them. Because in this fashion, there comes about a process by which harmony can prevail in the congregation. Then Paul mentions meekness. And here we see a direct characteristic of God, and particularly our Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek. Some people get the idea that meekness is the 98-pound weakling who allows the 200-pound athlete to kick sand in his face on the beach. That's really not true. It would be meekness if the 200-pound athlete let the 98-pound weakling kick sand in his face. Then that athlete could have meekness. If we can't do anything about it, it's not meekness. If we couldn't stop physically the people who are mistreating us, we're not being meek. You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ was meek because he could have called legions of angels. He could have called upon God the Father to rain fire and brimstone down upon all men and destroy the world. But Jesus was meek because he endured the humiliation of crucifixion, even though he had power to set it aside. And God expects you and me to be meek. That is, even though we could hurt someone, we don't. Even though we could punish them, we don't. Even though we could get even, we don't. Because we're meek and we choose not to use our power, we choose not to use our influence in order to devaluate and harm somebody else. And then long-suffering, which again is a characteristic of our Lord. And it's just the word macro used with suffering, which means long suffering. And so it would involve suffering a long time before we became angry. It's a person who's not soon agitated. It takes a while before they, quote, decide to defend themselves. So Christ was long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering. But God is long-suffering to usward, Peter said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in verse 13, a rather unusual statement. Paul said, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any have a quarrel against any. The word forbearing here really means to uphold, and it has in it the idea of supporting. When we usually talk about forbearing, we in the South use the phrase or expression putting up with someone. So if we have a problem with someone who's obviously doing things they shouldn't do, we say, well, I guess I just put up with it. And that's not what forbearing means. It doesn't mean just being so tolerant of other people's sins, of other people's bad habits, that we're just putting up with it. It's not negative at all. It's positive, and it means supporting people. And you may have made the statement that I've made from time to time as I talk to my children, and that is, whatever you decide, I'll support you. Now, I don't mean that if you decide to be an alcoholic, I'll support you in that. I don't mean if you decide to be a criminal, I'll support you in that. It means that if you make a good choice that's based upon your aptitude and upon your desires, and it is moral and it will lead you to a better life, I will support you in that. If you want to be a lawyer, a doctor, whatever you want to be, make the choice and then I'll support you in it. And this is what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about just putting up with every kind of offensive behavior that these people often might involve themselves in, but he's talking about if men make good choices, if people make good choices in the church, if a man decides to better himself, then support that man. If a woman decides to better herself, then support that person. Instead of criticizing so that they cannot rise above their normal circumstances and cultural bias, then you help that person who's a Scythian to overcome his bad language. Help that person who is a Jew to overcome his dependence upon religious ritual. Help that Greek who has been saved and is a member of the church, help him overcome his dependence upon sophisticated and sophistry and sophisticated attitudes. Help him overcome that so it can be more common and more helpful. Support him. That's what Paul's talking about. Support one another. We need to do that, don't we? We need to support and help one another. Then, let's put it this way. If any have a quarrel against any, forgive one another. That is, this idea of quarrel means a fault that exists, an occasion to blame. And it's not hinged on some imaginary circumstance. Paul is saying, if someone has harmed you, if someone has done something to you and you can blame them for it, then forgive. Be gracious to this person and pardon the wrong that they have done. I think it has in it the idea of someone actually harming me or you, a fellow member, and then after we have discussed it, being asked to forgive and forsake that thing that involved the harm and hurt, that we then would, as Christ forgave us, also forgive them. And remember that Paul is talking about individual acts so that there can be congregational harmony. And it's based upon that principle, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So many people get the idea that forgiveness has in it the idea of forgetting. It really doesn't. I cannot forget, nor can you, so that we could never even recall what happened. If that's true, it was probably so trivial we should have made no mention of it to begin with. We can know intellectually everything that people have done to us and still have forgiven them so that no barrier exists between us and them and between us and God. That's what forgiveness does. It doesn't eliminate the memory. It eliminates the barrier. If I can forgive you so that we can work together without that being a barrier or a hindrance, then I have forgiven you. If you can forgive me so that whatever I've done to embarrass you, to cause you grief or pain, if you can say, Brother Penn, because Christ loved me and forgave me, I love you and forgive you, so that I can be your pastor and you can be one of my sheep, quote, and we can have that relationship and there can be harmony in the congregation, then this is what Paul's talking about. He said, but I just can't forget it. We're not talking about can you smear your mind so that it never even crops up again, that you would never think about it, but it never crops up so as to disturb the fellowship, to dissolve and to destroy the harmony of the congregation. That's what we're talking about here. And then Paul writes, above all these things, put on charity. Now he's talking about the overcoat now. Still using the figure of speech of putting on things on the new man, on the man dressing this body in new man style. A lot of us dress cross-culturally, and that may confuse people. You know, we've got on some of the old man's clothes and some of the new man's clothes, and we got on a brown sock and a white sock and, you know, two left shoes. And so when people see us, they can't really tell what culture we came out of. It's strange that the Indian people, that is the people in India whom we support and love and preach the gospel to and work with, they dress cross-culturally many times. You know, you've got a guy that's got on a white Western shirt, but he wears what they call a double cloth. Now, this sort of cross-culture dressing may confuse you. So we don't need to confuse people by wearing, you know, some of the old man's clothes and some of the new man's clothes. What Paul is saying, dress up in the new man's characteristics so there'll be no doubt about who you belong to, about what kind of person you are. So like the, you remember the person in the Civil War who lived during the time of the Civil War, who was in the Shenandoah Valley when there was a lot of fighting going back and forth, and he heard that there was going to be a great battle around his home, so he didn't know whether to dress in gray or blue, so he put on a blue pair of pants and a gray coat, and both sides shot at him. See? You know, that kind of cross-culture dressing can cause us more problems. So we need to dress in blue or dress in gray, whichever side we think that's the correct color, gray of course. But anyway, notice above, that is on top of all this, as the outer garment put on charity, love. Upon, or as the final outer garment, put on love. Over all the rest, put on the robe of love. As we read in other places, love covers the multitude of sins. Then he states that love is the bond of perfectness. This word bond means that which binds everything else together. So we can say that love is the bonding agent of the congregation. We're going to have harmony in the congregation, then each individual member ought to have these attitudes and ought to wear this kind of dress for the new man that's been born anew in Christ, put on these things, act this way, have these attitudes, and then on top of all of this, let's dress in the overcoat of love, because love is the bonding agent. That is the agent that binds all of us together, so that as a congregation and as the body of Christ, we may serve Him acceptably. Brother Threet and Richard and others who may be involved in engineering or road building or carpenters, they understand that you can have a lot of sand, you can have a lot of gravel, and you can have a lot of stones, and you can mix all those together and you just pour them out on the ground and you've just got stone and sand and gravel, and it's just going to scatter. It doesn't make a good roadway, but you put cement in it. Put cement in it, mix it in proper proportions along with some water, then when you pour it out, you've got concrete. You've got something solid, and there's a binding agent, something that causes all of the aggregate to bond together and therefore make it solid so that it becomes almost indestructible and certainly makes it serviceable to man. All the sand and the gravel and everything in the world wouldn't be of benefit to us were there not a bonding agent to hold it all together so it would hold its form after it has had the forms removed. And this is like a church that does not have love. We can have all of the congregation, all of the aggregate, all of the separate individual particles and pieces, and it would still not bond or be one unit until the bonding agent of love is introduced and becomes prime. Then there is a bonding and a binding, and there is solidity, and there is uniformity. And there is a continuity. It is the bond of perfection, or perfectness. This word perfection means that which has reached its full and intended end. It doesn't mean that the people become perfect in the sense that none of the people are sinners. It means that the sum total of all the parts are now put together and held together so that they are now fulfilling their intended purpose. You know, we build forms and we pour material in it, then we take the forms away, and there the footing is, or there the wall is, there the road is, fulfilling its intended purpose. Well, when love, God's love, and our love bonds us all together, and we have these characteristics, then there the form can be taken away, and we stand totally as the body of Christ, as members one of another, serving Him.